Good morning, Terra Nova. Have you ever known someone, is this on by the way? Is this actually coming through the speakers?
Yeah.
Good, okay. Have you ever known someone whose life itself was sort of a lesson to you? Just the things that they did or the circumstances that came into their life, and it became sort of a living sermon. Some people like to point to Abraham Lincoln and his series of failures that he had before he became president and almost preached to us that message of hang in there and endure. A failure isn't the end. It's not the last chapter. It's just the latest chapter. There's still more ahead. For me, it was a story I'd known about my dad since I was a boy, but didn't really matter too much until I was a dad. And my youngest son, who had been recruited to play college football at a fairly high level. The school he was going to was a Division III school that had won multiple national championships and would have won ultimately when he would have been there. But he had a small injury, and it was enough for the coach to say, sorry, I'll take a guy with no injury, and it was done. And so what had been a significant part of his identity and a big chunk of what he did with his life, I mean, measuring grams of food he ate, had gym schedules, sleep schedules for years of his life, was gone. And I didn't know what to say to him. He sort of sunk into a little bit of despondency, which was unlike him, and none of my words were really getting through. And then I remembered a story. My father had been a minor league baseball player and was smoking in the dugout one day, not something baseball players do anymore, and lit a match on the brick wall of the dugout, and it broke and hit him in the eye, and he developed a blind spot. As a result, it was his right eye because he was a lefty. As a result, you know, his batting average plummeted. If you lose that ball now and again, forget it. You're just not going to hit like you used to. And he had sort of fell into a bit of despondency over what he had thought would be the thing that God had for him and that he would love to do. Later, he would tell me it was because of that injury he would end up working road construction and end up running that company and ultimately owning that company because of that injury, and how God redirected his paths. And I was able to just tell my son this story, and the story became the sermon that would actually speak to him and encourage him that God had other plans, not just the things that had been lost. Hosea the prophet is a prophet whose life becomes a really hard sermon to have to live so that we can hear it. So I want to encourage you to honor this saint of God, Hosea, who walked through this for our benefit as you hear his story. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll first talk about how a prophet can end up being a symbol now and again, not just a spokesman, but his life actually becomes the message as an object lesson. We'll then talk about what sin looks like. It's that constant gnawing desire that wants to rule over us that is always with the people of God. And then lastly, we'll talk about the practice of return, what every sinner saint needs to know and rehearse. How do I repent? What does that look like? How do I return to the Lord? And what will happen as a result of that in restoration? If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Hosea. If you don't, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can have that and look along with us. I'm going to read from Hosea chapter 1, the first 11 verses. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask, as we so often do, that you would work with our hard, dry, and distracted hearts, Lord, to help us to desire you first, Lord, and as we desire you, to listen to you, and Lord, to receive what you have for us, that we can be more like you and know you more, spend more time with you, walk more closely with you. Father, help us know you through your word today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So with Hosea, we have the date. We have a whole list of kings of Judah and this terrible king of Israel. He's right in the shadow of Israel being taken forever by Assyria. He's standing on the edge of what will be a horrific judgment that is going to happen. Where Amos had prophesied that there would be a judgment from this unnamed nation, Hosea, standing closer to it, says, this is who it is. And it would have put fear into the people of God. They knew they would never win in a war against Assyria. And they knew Assyria was not a merciful, kind, or just nation. They were brutal. And it was their brutality that allowed them to rule in this world. And so Hosea, in the midst of all of this, is now told, you will be an object lesson for the people of Israel. Now, it's happened before. Isaiah the prophet was told by God to walk around naked while he was preaching. Just a horrible thought on so many levels. But it was to show the humiliation that certain nations would have when Assyria took them over. Jeremiah walked around like a madman with a cattle yoke around his neck until another prophet freed him from that because God had told him to. Ezekiel famously preached to bones, but he also cooked a meal over a poop fire at one point in the Bible. It's there. You can look in the grocery stores for Ezekiel bread, and I'll have the passage about how he cooked over the poop fire. And it was to show the people that they would be taken away and be forced to live unclean, even in the smallest of things for their sustenance compared to where they were now. And now Hosea, told you will marry, you will have a beloved, and she will be one who does not love you well. She will have a fickle heart and an unfaithful heart, and she will become unfaithful all over the place. She will be, as he said, the wife of whoredom. That's a hard command to hear. I think most of the time we want to hear from the Lord, we want to know, what's the good thing I should do so that good will happen in return to me? And yet this is a good thing for the people of God to hear, but not an easy piece for Hosea to walk out. Probably kind of glad we skipped that one in terms of things that the Lord tells us and what we have to do. But all of us have to live a life that really is an object lesson to some extent. I like old music now. It used to just be good music. Now it's old. The oldie stations have gotten significantly better in the last 10 years. And now and again, I will hear REM now on the oldie station or in a grocery store. That's where we are, people. And I thought about the line of, with every whisper, in every waking hour, I'm choosing my confessions. That's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be people who are an object lesson for the name of God in how we live our lives. Hosea's was this. I want people to see how faithful God is to the most unfaithful lover imaginable. And I want people who are unfaithful to their God to understand I will pursue them and restore them, not because of them, but because of my faithful love. That's the message that sounded from this prophet. Really, all the minor prophets tend to have this overlap of your sin is bringing judgment because God is holy, but there will be deliverance because God is merciful and loving at the same time. And he lives out this hard prophetic message and speaks it poetically to the people throughout the book. That Israel has sinned like an unfaithful person who was well-loved but never understood or appreciated that, but always hope. Even in the passage we read, which is filled with such harshness, name your children these horrible things that reflect Israel's status with me. In verse 10, there's always this hope because of the character of God. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That's a direct reference from the Abrahamic covenant, that God is saying, you forget yourselves. You forget how I love you, how I provide for you, what I said I will do for you, but I don't forget. Hosea becomes like God in that figure, the one who will always remember and bring hope, even in the midst of our horrible unfaithfulness. So what does sin look like? Well, it looks like Gomer. It looks like the woman who becomes the object lesson. In Israel's case, and likely ours, it looks somewhat the same. They forget first. They forget their covenant. They forget their love. They forget who provided. They forget who protects. And so they start to live a second narrative, not based on reality, but based on the rejection of the reality that they knew. They no longer pursue God. The prosperity of Israel had actually made them numb to something critically important for the Christian and people of God's life in general: reliance. If you feel completely secure in earthly things, why would you seek the security of the divine? And so their satisfaction becomes their crippling wound, and their blind spot becomes all over God, where they should have gratitude. All they see is what they have and what they could have. They start to rely on other nations making agreements with them because they think those swords and bows will protect us. And they forget everything that they were given. They start to look for their provisions and their protectors somewhere else. And they trade faithful love for a self-love that has a wicked and foolish heart underneath it and will make foolish choices throughout. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. And there is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. When we lose a love for God, the fire in our hearts that would bring holiness goes dark and goes cold. And we become informed only by ourselves, our own wicked hearts and desires, or the collective and the wicked hearts and desires of all of us. And they forgot the word of the Lord. It says they have no knowledge of God, the one who brought them out of Egypt and said, don't forget. The one who told them, teach your children every day while you're working and every night who I am. They had forgotten. Unfaithfulness had led to unfaithfulness and sin. And when we don't love and worship him, why would we listen to his words anymore? We'll just tell ourselves that the rituals are enough and it doesn't really mean anything. He's not really there or doing anything. So we live our own lives. We reject the word and then we go astray. Their actions show it. It's not that God says you're terrible because you're swearing, lying, stealing, committing adultery and breaking all bounds. He says you do the terrible things because you've forgotten me. Because you're not reliant on me, you're just being displayed as who you are. The permanent words of God go, and the law of the Lord is then hidden from Israel. And when that happens, we make up some other answer. We come up with another narrative of how things work and how we'll be safe and how we'll be whole. And so Israel returns to idols. Same chapter in verse 12, it says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. There was a divination, a way of trying to figure out what the gods wanted by taking a couple of walking sticks and letting them drop. And then someone would interpret, because they're pointing this way, great prosperity is coming our way. Or they went this way, so you're not going. It's essentially a magic eight ball, right? Before you had the floating little water thing. And people would just make up, it's unclear for now, try again later, right? That's all this was. And people were relying on this. Like, this was the new narrative they'd adopted since God seemed dead and distant from them. They once loved God, but now they're taking new lovers and new looks at things. When we lose the sight of God, who should be so broad that we can't miss him in any of our lives, we've put another lens on our eyes. And those lenses that make him small have to make something else big for us to balance the weight of our lives. Like Aaron with the golden calf, not listening to God, so we build this idol. Like Israel with their idols of these sticks and the Baals, which B-A-A-L, Hebrew, you'll hear some people say Baal, anglicized, it's Baal, and there would be these gods on these high places that the people they put out of the land had there, and now they've begun to adopt them, and they worshiped them. They've become so deeply influenced by their culture when God is absent that they're disciples of paganism now. When God is small in your life, what becomes large in yours? How do the particular funhouse mirror lenses you have work? When you stop seeing God as he is, what fills your spot to make you feel secure, protected, comfort? What are the idols that you go to that God would say, you're inquiring of all the wrong things. You're looking for security in all the wrong places. Because we end up in sin at the end of that. Biblical definitions of sin are important. These people forgot the word, so let's just do a quick reminder. 1 John 3:4 says this, everyone, that means everyone, who makes a practice of sinning, practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So this means knowing the word of the Lord is critical. When God says, this is the law, this is the rule, and you break that, you're sinning. Whether or not you know it, you're still sinning. Right? Gravity is still gravity, even if you don't understand science. Holiness is still holiness, even if you don't practice it. And if you break those laws of God, we sin. Now, God has said, all have sinned, so no one has to feel particularly awkward. If we said, raise your hands if you're a sinner, everyone should raise their hand, and the person who didn't is lying, so they should raise their hand after that for at least lying in that sin. James 4:17, though, takes it deeper and says this, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, it's not just avoiding poison that makes a body healthy. It's doing healthful things for the body. And it's not just saying, well, I'll avoid breaking the laws that I know about that makes you holy. It becomes more. There's a liberty, not just a restriction, and an obligation of liberty to serve others, to do the right thing when you see it. Not just avoiding lawlessness, but becoming godly. Not mere obligation. Your dog isn't faithful and loving and with you because you chain him in a yard. If you let him off the chain and he stays with you, he loves you. You're not just faithful and holy because you avoid the things that you say, I will white knuckle it, I won't do those things because they're bad things. It's not until your heart is free and your hands are open to say, I will live with this generous, glad heart and do the right things that you really know you're not sinning. Galatians 5, Paul will distill this down, taking the whole of it and saying it's really about love. Once you were called, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Part of me wants to say, Paul, that's more than one word, but I know what he means. He means love. He doesn't mean that whole sentence. It becomes a mark. It becomes the story we tell when we display love. We just had a party for our tribe leaders, our small group leaders, a barbecue, and we got talking afterwards about what it means that love is displayed through us. Where the Bible says, by this all people are going to know you Christians or Jesus' disciples if you have love one for another. It means we're practicing that love for each other regularly, and it means we're doing it in the presence of other people. We're not just hiding that. It becomes the life narrative that we have. I'm now capable of living love because God has loved and sacrificed for me and poured out the love of Christ in my heart through the Holy Spirit. And so that becomes the platform and the display of love that we live out, because love shows God is with us. Ultimately, sin is this. It's a contrast to the character of God. He's loving and giving. He's holy and doesn't break the law. He's always doing good and merciful things for us. And it's that hope that Hosea gives to Israel. In chapter 3:5, he says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So here's what repentance looks like. In his last chapter, Hosea gives this really clear pattern of how the people will return and what will happen as a result of that return. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. First, Israel's told to return. Our God is merciful just to call us. Someone who walks away, parallel to the way Gomer did, not many people are going to say, yeah, that's what I want to pursue. I want to go and pay her debts to her lovers. And it's a little unclear, is he paying off debts that she's incurred to the lovers, or is it really her love manager, her pimp, and he has to go buy her? Like, it's not something most of us would say, yeah, that's what I'm going to head for and do. But God calls to us when we're unfaithful and says, return. It requires us to hear him and to pivot, to recognize where we were and to leave that. They said, the scripture said, they stumble in their iniquity. We've left, God has not. He is immutably faithful and unchanging in his character, and that gives us the point of reference to turn from our sins to find him. One of the attributes we don't share with God in this world is immutability. We are fickle-hearted people. We turn every direction we can think of and then forget why we're going one direction and go another direction, both in the harmless and the very dangerous things. But he's immutable. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, said this, "Consider what thou owest to his immutability. Though thou hast changed 1,000 times, he has not changed once. Though thou hast shifted thy intentions and thy will, yet he has not once swerved from his eternal purpose, but still has held thee fast." He's loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah will declare. The psalmist will say, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It endures your sin. It endures your cold heart towards him. It endures your condemnations of him. His steadfast love endures forever. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's an image of a sundial, right? That was the way they told time, and you knew that time was advancing because the shadow changed. That's the way everything natural told them it worked. And James is saying, but not with God. You could watch him all day, and there's no shifting of that shadow. And so they recommit. They hear, and they turn. And the scriptures say, take words. They do a couple things with their words. They make vows to God saying, we're going to live this way. Hold us to this. We're recovenanting with you. Their words also say, these are our sins. We're not going to trust in those things anymore and say, things that we made with our hand, those are our gods. Including all that God has done for them and all that they did wrong. When our kids were young, we tried to teach them how to have good apologies because a lot of their fights degenerated into multiple accusations, right? Did you, in fact, bite your sister? Yes, but first she did this, right? And we're having to go, nope, nope. Both go to your rooms. Think about what you did. Come out and say to the person what you did wrong. Not why you did it, just what you did wrong, why it was wrong, and that you apologize to them and ask them to forgive you. That's the kind of restoration we need to have. Not just taking our sin line and go, hey, God, sorry, I sinned. Let's not do that again. But to say, God, here's what I've been. You called me out. You've called me like Gomer, the unfaithful. Here's where I've been unfaithful. And I realize I can't call that God anymore. I have to turn from that. And I covenant again with you to follow after you. And the Lord then restores. In verse 4, he said he will heal. But not just that. He's not just in the business of fixing. In the same verse, he says, I will love them. I will fix and be with them. And then he says he'll refresh them like the dew and gives all these agrarian metaphors of how they're going to grow and spread and prosper. All the things they wanted to protect by getting foreign armies to protect them, by just gaining their own comfort. God says, now that I've taken it from you, when you return to me, I'm going to prosper you more and more. It's very pointed. They felt so secure in their own wealth and the power of others and lost it all. And God now says, do you understand? I had to clear cut everything from around you. It was like a poison that just kept you from seeing me. It wasn't out of cruelty that he brought them low. It was to relieve and rescue them. God's telling them, when I take you back, I will be like Hosea. I will pay your debts, I will provide for you, and I will love you as though you utterly deserved that love, and I will never change. And the sins that you have in your heart, people of God, if you confess and turn from them, he will draw you near again. He will love you. The things you wasted in your life from those days of sin, he will replenish and restore and bring more than you can imagine. And then there's that whoever plea at the end. Whoever hears, walk in the way of the Lord. Keep moving. It's free and upright to be righteous. But to walk in sin is just to constantly stumble. I'm finishing the sermon at this point, not because it's a nice day and you all need to get outside, but because I want to share something else. A lot of you will probably be familiar with the Bible Project. It's work that started in 2014 by two guys, Tim Mackey and Jonathan Collins. They knew each other from Bible college, and the one guy loved teaching the Word of God and realized his generation wasn't listening very much to it. The other guy loved graphic arts and said, hey, if we put these two things together, this could be like a really good Bible Reese's peanut butter cup, and people will learn more and more about it. Over those 5 years, they've done a summary of every single book of the Bible. So if you're at some point going through a book of the Bible, man, I'd encourage you that most of it is really good stuff. Every once in a while, I'll be like, oh, I disagree with that date that he gives on that, or I really don't like his pronunciation of that word, but it's picky family stuff. It's not, man, this guy's a dangerous heretic. It's just the small things that are there. And so I wanted to share with us his overview of Hosea, be about a 7-minute video, and then we'll continue worship with communion.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment he's angry, and naturally he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.